We now turn to the form for the administration of baptism. That's on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins, and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. Would you please rise? I ask these questions now, of course, to my wife and to myself. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are either parent or witness, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Was your answer? My answer is yes as well. Charity Lou, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's now sing together in Psalter number 425. We now unite our hearts together in congregational prayer and prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. On this Christmas morning, Father, it is our joy, our delight, to worship Thee as our Father, to adore Thee as the God of grace, our God in the covenant of grace, and to worship and praise Thee this morning for Thy great gift. A time of giving of gifts is around us. But we focus on and remember and acknowledge and thank Thee and praise Thee and worship Thee this morning for Thy great gift. The only gift that ultimately matters. The only gift that has eternal and abiding significance and blessedness for us. A gift which is so incredible and amazing that it never ceases to fill our hearts with wonder. When we hear songs sung about that gift, when we hear words of the gospel put to beautiful melody and music, when we read of that gift on the pages of Holy Scripture, when we hear the preaching of the gospel of that gift, Heavenly Father, this morning it is our purpose to thank Thee once again for the gift of Thy Son. For the wonder of the incarnation. The most amazing, incomprehensible, mysterious, perhaps even surprising wonder of all history. That Thou hast become man. That Thou hast sent Thy Son, the Word, into human flesh to be born as a babe, a lowly and poor and weak and vulnerable and dependent baby. And that Thou hast done this, Father, as the manifestation of Thy love, as the communication to us that Thou dost love us, that Thou hast loved us from before time, that Thou wilt love us unto all eternity, that nothing can separate us from Thy love. And if we ever wonder about that love, Thou dost point us again and again to the manger of Bethlehem, and Thou dost beckon us to look into that manger and to see there the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, the gift of Thy love, the proof of Thy love, that Thou hast given Thy only begotten Son to dwell among us, to die among us, to suffer the agonies of the darkness of death and hell, and to rise again in power and majesty and dominion with immortality and life. And so, Father, we are bound this morning in heart and soul and mind to give thanks unto Thee for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank Thee also for Thy providential blessings, for Thy providential care over us, and providing us once again this morning with our daily bread, providing us with the needs of the body, with material things, without which we cannot survive in this world. We thank Thee for the roof over our heads this morning, the warm and safe place in which we may gather and worship. But above all, Father, we thank Thee for that great love. We thank Thee that Thou hast become a child, a human being. And grant that our celebrations today and in the week to come too might always be focused around that. That we might not be swept away with the spirit of the age, caught up in things worldly and temporal, things which have no lasting significance. So, Father, it is our prayer this morning too that Thou wilt fill our hearts with joy. Many of us perhaps come this morning into Thy house with hearts burdened, with sorrows and troubles and trials. Grant unto us today, Father, a sense of Thy nearness. Grant unto us the certainty of Thy care, that Thou dost care. And even when others perhaps do not care, Thou dost care. Thou dost care about us. Thou dost care for us. Thou dost view us as precious, the apple of Thine eye. And grant unto us, Father, a sense of Thy protection, a knowledge that Thou art our refuge and our strength, that as the mountains are round about Mount Zion, so Thou art round about those who love Thee. Grant unto us the strong sense of belonging to Thy family, the family of Thy only begotten Son. Grant unto us the knowledge that we belong, that we have a place in the body of Christ. And grant unto us, Father, a deep sense, once again, of the incredible privileges, the amazing blessings, the uncountable riches, which are beyond imagination, that belong to us who fear Thee. To us whom Thou hast chosen before time, to us whom Thou hast given to Christ, to us who belong to the baby of Bethlehem, give us that sense, that certainty, that knowledge today, so that we can truly be filled with a joy which is supernatural, a joy which is not of this world, which is not connected to earthly things, a joy which comes from heaven down to earth and fills our soul, a joy which is rooted in and directed to heavenly treasures which rust and moth and dust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break through or steal. Grant that to us today, Father, the knowledge of Thy unending love. As a father pities his children, Thou dost love those who fear Thee. And grant, Father, that with that joy in our hearts, we might also be filled with an urgent sense of calling to love our neighbor as ourselves, to give as much has been given to us, to give to those who are in need, even as we who were in great need were given the gift of Christ. Grant, Father, unto us a heart of pity and compassion for the poor and the sick and the elderly and the wounded and the widows and the fatherless and all those who have special needs. And grant, Father, that this morning too we might be richly blessed as we preach and hear the preaching of Thy beloved, blessed Word. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And we ask that Thou wilt keep us from the temptations of the devil. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to one of the classic passages concerning the wonder of the Incarnation, John chapter 1. And the text that we will consider this morning, too, on this Christmas day is verse 14, which is one of the most important of those classic texts concerning the Incarnation. Let's read John 1, verses 1 through 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We read God's word that far this morning. Let's consider as our text, verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the four gospel accounts, John presents to us the most profound perspective of the birth of Jesus. If we look at Matthew, we find that Matthew tells us about Joseph and Mary, and that Joseph was minded to put away Mary privily because he was afraid that she had fallen into the sin of adultery, but that Joseph was shown in a dream that his wife Mary was still a virgin and that she was with child of the Holy Ghost. So Matthew tells us about the wonder of the virgin conception, and then Matthew also links Jesus into history and shows through his genealogy that he traces his lineage back to Father Abraham and is therefore part of the Jewish people. Mark doesn't spend any time on the birth of Jesus, but skips over it completely and begins his gospel account immediately with Jesus' adult life and ministry. Luke gives the most detailed account and perhaps the most dramatic account of Jesus' birth. Luke tells us all kinds of things about the stories and history that took place surrounding the birth of Jesus. He speaks of the angel Gabriel coming down from heaven and visiting Mary and telling her that she will be the mother of Christ. He tells us of Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem to be taxed according to the decree of Caesar Augustus. And how while they were there in Bethlehem, Mary's time was up that she was to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger. Luke tells us about the angelic choirs outside of Bethlehem that sang to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And Luke goes on also to connect Jesus to history, showing another genealogy, linking him all the way back to Father Adam, showing that Jesus is part of a member of the human race. But John was given by the Holy Spirit the most profound insight, the deepest perspective on what took place there in Bethlehem that night, and what took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary those 9 months. John is given this perspective. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that Word, John tells us, that Word, according to the revelation given to him, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That, children, is the meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas is to be found in this truth of the incarnation found in our text. And this, people of God, is the joy, the true joy of Christmas. This gift which God has given to us of His own Son in our flesh. This is the wonder. This is the true glory of Christmas. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's consider this morning the incarnation of the Word of glory. First of all, let's see the Word become flesh. Secondly, the glory of the Word beheld. And finally, the grace and truth revealed. The Word became flesh. What a wonderful way to describe the birth of that little baby who was held in the arms of Mary and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. The Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. The Word who is of the same essence as God, who is Himself fully and completely divine, who was in the beginning with God and before the beginning, who existed from eternity and will exist unto all eternity, the Word by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made, the Word that God spoke in the beginning when He said, "Let there be light," and then there was light. The Word that God spoke when He said, "Let there be a firmament separating the waters and the waters. Let there be dry land and let there be seas." The Word, children, the Word by which the stars dotted the firmament, the billions of stars and millions of galaxies that fill the vast universe, including the sun and the moon and the planets. The Word by which all things were made, and without which nothing was made that was made. That Word became flesh. That Word is that tender little child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger of Bethlehem. The Word became flesh. He's called the Word. And we all know, of course, that a word is a set of letters and sounds, and when you put them together, it forms a word. And a word is the most basic element of communication, the most basic component of dialogue and discussion and talking. A word is the vehicle by which one person expresses thoughts and feelings, plans and purposes to another. And in the deepest and fullest and richest and most beautiful sense, a word is that vehicle by which two loved ones enter into intimate, sweet communion and conversation with one another. It's by means of words. Words are those media by which loved ones have fellowship with each other. We might say that words are the means of covenantal communion and fellowship and friendship. And now that little baby by whom all the worlds were created is called the Word. The Word. And the idea is presented to us that He was the Word from the beginning. And from before the beginning, He was the Word who was with God and who was God. He is the Word already within the being of God. He is the Word already within the triune nature of God. He is and was the Word precisely as the only begotten of the Father. The text also tells us that this Word is the only begotten of the Father. And that phrase reveals that in a certain sense, that child was and is the one and only Son of God. The one and only Son of God. We are the children of God, of course, but there is a sense in which He is the one and only Son of God, namely this, that He alone is the eternal Son of God. The natural Son of God. From eternity to eternity, He is being begotten by the Father within the being of God. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten but not made of the same essence as the Father. Eternally within the triune being of God, the Father is begetting Him. And He is deriving His existence, the divine being and the divine life from the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. And it is precisely as the only begotten of the Father now that He is also the Word. Within the being of God, within the Trinity, He is the Word. Because we may say on the basis of the text, that He is also eternally spoken by the Father. Even as the Father begets the Son, we may say, according to the text, The Father eternally speaks the Son. The Son is the Word, who is eternally being spoken, eternally proceeding out of the mouth of the Father within the being and nature of God. He is that eternal thought, that eternal conception, that eternal purpose and plan, which is the divine counsel, which proceeds through the Father and is spoken, as it were, through His lips as the Son. The Son, the only begotten of the Father. He is the central idea of the counsel of God. He is the central purpose of God with all things, that He, the Son, should become flesh, that He should enter into a world that would be created, that He should become incarnate, that He should live among men, that He should go and suffer and die on the cross and be raised from the dead and exalted in power and glory and majesty, and that through Him God would reveal Himself in all of His glory. He is the Word within the being of God, and the Word spoken eternally by the Father. And now John wants us to see that He is the Word spoken by the Father at a particular point in history. Oh, in a certain sense, throughout all the old dispensation, He was that Word. He was the light shining in the darkness, but it was only in a dim way, in types and shadows, and every once in a while, in that mysterious angel of the Lord who appeared. But now John wants us to see this Word, this eternal Word, became flesh. God spoke Him into the world, and He took on human flesh. He became a baby. He became a child. He was born. That little baby, beloved, is the Word become flesh. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't know what He looked like as a baby either, but we all know what a baby looks like. We know that a baby is small and tender, with tiny little fingers and little toes, little ears and eyes, nose and mouth. A baby has that soft flesh, that tender skin. A baby is so dependent upon his mother and so vulnerable. This little baby was also poor. He had to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He had to be laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn of Bethlehem. There was no room for this child, who was the Word of God become flesh. And what we need to understand also about that little child of Bethlehem is that that baby chose to become a baby, chose to be born, and actively was born. None of us can say that. No human being can say that he or she chose to be born, that he or she became flesh. And that is literally what we read in the Greek, not as our translation has it, that the Word was made flesh in the passive, but literally the Word became flesh in the active. He became flesh. The Word took upon Himself this flesh and blood. He chose to do this. He actively, willfully entered into human flesh. That baby, that tender child with the little fingers and the little toes wrapped in swaddling clothes, chose to be born. Actively entered our flesh with purpose, with a plan. And when John tells us that He became flesh, he means He became flesh in every sense of the word except for one. He became flesh in this sense that, as we know, the little child had a human body. He became visible who was invisible. He became material and physical who was spiritual. You could see him. You could touch him. You could hold him. You could clutch him to yourself. He had a human head and eyes and nose and ears and fingers and toes. He had a human heart beating in his chest. Human lungs and a human brain. He had a complete human body. And that little baby of Bethlehem had a soul as well. Not only was the eternal Logos or Word inhabiting the body of that little baby, but also he had a human soul. There was within him also a spirit which was thoroughly human. He had a human heart and a human mind and a human will. But there was one sense in which he did not become flesh. He did not take upon him our sinful flesh. But the little child of Bethlehem was without original sin and without any actual sin. That little baby could not sin and did not sin. That little baby had no fallen, corrupt, sinful inclinations to sin. But that little baby is called by Luke the Holy Child. He was the Holy Child, the one and only child who not only chose to be born, but who was born in perfect holiness, without spot, without sin, without our sinful flesh. He became flesh, fully human being, but without sin. The Word became flesh. That, John tells us, is what is really going on here in this stable in Bethlehem. And even 9 months before that child was born, when he was conceived, by the wonder of the Holy Spirit's power, that's what was going on there. The eternal Word became a human and was born. And now, beloved, what is more is that this wonder of the incarnation, in a certain sense, may be said to take place still today and throughout history. The Word is constantly becoming flesh. Whenever He sends forth His servants bearing in their hearts and minds and souls His Word, and whenever those servants who bear His Word go into and among men, into, in particular, a different culture from their own, a different nation, a different tribe, a different language, and they bring that Word, the Word becomes flesh in that culture. The Word takes on flesh in that language, in that people. When the missionary goes to a nation and a culture which is not his own, and he preaches the Word of Christ, and he preaches it perhaps in their language, and he preaches it in respect to their culture, and he preaches it addressing their concerns and their trials and their difficulties and their peculiar sins too, then the Word becomes flesh to those people in that culture, in that place. And beloved, it's true of you too. Even if you have a pastor who is from your own culture, still, he who is called and sent by the Word Himself and who stands in the place of the Word in your midst and preaches to you the Word becomes flesh to you. The Word takes on flesh as it is preached to you in your language, in your culture, with your concerns in mind, addressing your peculiar sins. The Word becomes flesh. But John has more to say. He says also this: He dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is very beautiful. It's literally, he pitched his tabernacle among us. He pitched his tent among us. And as you know, a tabernacle makes you think of the Old Testament. It makes you think of Israel in the wilderness. It makes you think of that tabernacle which God gave to Moses, in which God dwelled with His people through the priests. And now John tells us, the Word has come down from heaven into our flesh, and pitched his tabernacle here among us. No longer do you need to go through a priest, no longer a mere shadow or type like that old tent, but now he's come down and pitched his tabernacle among us. He dwells among us. And he dwelt among us, John says. John remembers it very well. He remembers the dwelling of Christ in their midst. Oh, he dwelt with Mary and Joseph and his half-brothers and sisters for 30 years. But then he dwelt with James and John and Peter and the other disciples for 3 years. He dwelt among them. He had fellowship with them, spoke to them. But even after he ascended into heaven, still he dwelt among them. And we must not forget that when he ascended into heaven, he also dwelt among the saints that are in heaven. And even to this time, and even now in this present time, all the saints in heaven dwell with the Word who became flesh, and he is still flesh, and he can still be seen and held and touched and spoken to in heaven. And the saints who lived and walked by faith in the earth now dwell with him face to face. But he still dwells with us too who are here in the earth. His tabernacle is still pitched among us because he has not left our human nature, but still he is united to us. He's one of us. He's with us. He is Emmanuel. And beloved, that's our comfort too. If we walk by sight, then we cannot have this comfort. But walking by faith in what cannot be seen, the risen, exalted, ascended Word become flesh, dwelling among us, we can lay hold upon this. We can lay hold upon this comfort. What comfort? This comfort. That you are never alone. We are never alone. We're not left here as orphans, he says, comfortless, without friend, without family. We're not left to fend for ourselves. We're not all by ourselves. We are not forsaken. We are not rejected. We are not abandoned. We are not unloved, unchosen, undesired. We are loved. We are chosen. We are desired. He came to us. He came for us. He is with us and among us, dwelling among us. He has set up his tabernacle among us. He dwells with us. We are his children. We are his beloved. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He is with us. He's with you. He is not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, but he became flesh and he experienced all of the trials and the loneliness and the loss and the rejection and death itself that you have, that I have. He is a compassionate high priest. He's with us. He will dwell with us forever. Because this same apostle John later received a vision and recorded it in Revelation 21, in which he heard a voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people." That's the great comfort. But now John goes on to say this too. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." What a glory. Children, in comparison with all of the glorious, beautiful things that we see around us at Christmas time, in comparison with the lights and the glitter, the music, the parties, the celebrations, the food, the presents, In comparison with all of those things that surround us at Christmas time, this is so much more glorious. So much better. And really, unless all of those celebrations are directed to this glory, the glory of the Word become flesh, unless they are in the service of that glory, directing us to that glory, in a celebration of that glory, then they're worthless and vanity. What a glory is this glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. A glory that was peculiarly His as the only begotten of the Father, and a glory which peculiarly revealed Him as the only begotten of the Father. A glory which was foretold in Psalm 2. You can read Psalm 2 this afternoon if you like. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now John says, we beheld His glory. Glory as of that only begotten of the Father, about whom David spoke when he said, this day have I begotten thee. The only begotten of the Father, the Christ, the King who was to come, who was to receive power and dominion over all of the universe, who was to rule with a rod of iron over His enemies, and with a staff of grace and mercy toward His precious sheep. Glory. Glory is a certain kind of radiance that shines all around someone when His magnificence is revealed. It's a kind of brightness that shines all around someone and surrounds him when His power and His wisdom and His greatness are revealed in His works and in His words. Glory. We beheld His glory. We looked with wonderment upon His glory. But perhaps that puzzles us just a bit. After all, did we not say, and does John not tell us also, that this great and glorious Word became flesh? Didn't He become a little baby? Tiny, tender, vulnerable, dependent, weakened, poor? Did not that little child of Mary, that son of the wife of the carpenter in Nazareth, look rather unimpressive? And was not that man who walked around with His disciples for 3 years, was He not hated and despised? Wasn't He rejected? Didn't they spit upon Him and mock Him and make fun of Him? Didn't they whip Him and put a crown of thorns on His head? Didn't they adorn Him in a gorgeous robe and mock Him as a king? Didn't they nail Him to a cross? Didn't they say, come down from that cross? Save yourself if you can. Didn't He die a most ignominious death? And wasn't He buried in the heart of the earth? Was this not a state of humiliation? And yet, John says, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Radiance was emitted from Him in the revelation of His magnificence. When did they behold His glory? Was it on the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps, that John has in mind, when John and Peter and James saw Jesus in white clothing glistening with the brightness of heavenly glory? Sure, but it was more than that. It was all throughout his life, and especially during his ministry on this earth, that they beheld his glory. It was when he told them to fill those large vessels with water, and then to serve the governor of the marriage feast. And when the governor tasted that water, it was wine. It was when they were in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and a raging storm descended upon that lake, and he stood up with his robes waving in the wind, and he said, "Peace, be still." It was when they were in a boat on another occasion, and he walked through the darkness and the wind and the waves on the very surface of the water. It was when 5,000 people were gathered around him, a hungry multitude, and he said, "Feed them." And they said, "We have no food." And he said, "Feed them with what you have." And he fed 5,000 people with only a few fragments of bread. It was when he healed the man sick of the palsy. It was when he gave sight to the blind. It was when he lifted up the lame. It was when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was when he forgave sinners and was willing to sit down and eat with publicans and adulteresses. That's when they beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But especially, beloved, it was when he was in fact nailed to the cross. Because even as he purposely became flesh, even as that little baby made a conscious choice to be born, so the man consciously chose to die on the cross. He chose to lay down his life, and actively he gave himself for us. That was when they saw his glory. That was when, as it were, through the cracks of his human nature shined the radiance and the brightness of the only begotten, manifesting the love of God. Such love to give himself for his sheep. To deliver us from the clutches and the chains of hell and the devil and our own sin. And then when God said 3 days later, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and he raised him from the dead in power, then they beheld his glory. And what about you, beloved, and what about me? Do we behold his glory? We behold his glory every time we take up this word, every time we take up this scripture, and by faith and with discernment and with interest, we read the words concerning the word. And we receive it to ourselves as the very word of God. We behold his glory. We behold it also, beloved, when in our own experience we take note of his saving work in our lives. We take note of it. We take note of the fact that we were walking in sin. He delivered us. We were ensnared in sin. And he pulled us out. He gave us deliverance. We behold his glory when we reflect on those times of our lives, when we were in the midst of deep trials and tribulations, when we cried out of the depths, "O Lord, O Lord, I am sinking in deep mire. But then gently he led us out of that quicksand, out of that valley. He led us as a shepherd carrying tenderly his sheep. When we look back at our lives and we see how we were sustained and we were preserved and he provided for us, then we behold the radiance of his magnificence and his power and his wisdom at work in our lives. And not only that, but when we observe his work in others, when we look at our fellow saints, when we behold one who was a lost sinner, a lost sheep, whom Christ called and brought into the fold, when we see one who was wounded, who went through deep pain and sorrow and loss, walking by faith, putting their trust in God, finding comfort in the truths that all things work together for their good. When we go on the mission field and we see children of God who are in deep darkness of unbelief and sin translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, we behold his glory. When we are aware of needy members of the congregation whose needs are met by the generosity and hospitality and benevolence and charity of their fellow saints, we are beholding his glory. We need to watch carefully, beloved. We need to look for those works of his glory, to behold them. And then he adds this, full of grace and truth. Grace is one of the most wonderful words in the whole of the Scriptures. One of the most wonderful realities. This glory is not like the glory of the rich and powerful of this world, the wise and prudent, the mighty, the self-serving, the manipulative, those filled with themselves and seeking themselves and interested in themselves, those seeking after wealth and power and glory and fame and recognition among men. This is a glory that was full of grace and truth. Grace is a favor bestowed freely and generously to someone who did not earn it, does not deserve it. Grace is, first of all, a characteristic of God himself within his own being, an attitude of favor that he has toward himself, but then toward his people. But then grace is the sum of all the powers and blessings and favors and gifts and goodnesses that God freely and generously bestows upon his people. The glory which they beheld, John says, was full of grace. Not a little grace. Not a little trickle. A fullness. A fullness of grace was what we beheld. He says, an overflowing grace, amazing grace, abundant grace, sufficient grace. Grace, John says, characterized this Word of God become flesh. Grace characterized all of what we beheld. He was one who helped the helpless. He was one who forgave wretched sinners, adulterers and adulteresses, publicans, thieves and robbers, a malefactor on the cross. Grace. Lavishly and generously he bestowed favor upon those whom he loved. He saw a hungry multitude and he had compassion on them and he fed them. The disciples saw that grace. Now too, we behold it, don't we? Lavish, generous, free, undeserved favor bestowed richly upon us. Day after day after day, when we look back and we say, now how can it be that God loves me? How can it be that God forgives me? How can it be that I, who have slipped and fallen, who've cheated and stealed and been bitter and angry again and lusted and been proud, how can it be? Once again, favor, rich, gracious favor, lavishly He has bestowed upon me. And truth. Truth is also most wonderful and blessed. And without truth, we can only flounder in the darkness of lies and deceit which characterize this world. Truth. Truth is, first of all, a perfection of God. God not only speaks truth, but God is the highest truth. Truth also includes all of the facts of reality, including past, present, and future. Including the most important and the highest truths, but also the least important and the lowest truths. John says, the glory that we beheld was full of truth. No lies. Not a little truth, but a fullness of truth. That's what we beheld. He preached the truth. He spoke and told the truth. He took a stand for the truth. He set people free with the truth. His was a ministry of the truth, full of truth. And above all, He delivered us. Oh, He set us free from the chains of lies and deception with which the devil would hold us in his prison for all eternity, with which the devil would send us to hell. The father of lies. He set us free through His precious blood on the cross, covered all of our lies, covered all our dishonesty, forgave all our sins, and set us free so we can live truthful and honest lives. And beloved, this too, don't you from day to day experience that truth? Doesn't He speak truth into your life? Doesn't He make known to you the truth? Doesn't He tell you the truth about yourselves? There are lies, beloved, that come to us from the outside. Lies that come to us from the inside. You're worthless. Your life has no significance. Nothing but vanity. Death is the end. Who do you think you are? You're nobody. You deserve nothing. You're getting nothing. Then He speaks truth to me, to you. He says, no, you are my beloved. You are precious to me. I love you, and God loves you. Don't believe those lies. You are the apple of mine eye. I forgive your sins, and even if your conscience accuses you daily that you have not kept any of the commandments of God and that you're still inclined to all wickedness, I tell you this truth. I've chosen you. I've died for you. I've redeemed you. I've set you free. You're mine. You belong to me. And I will never, never let you go. My blood will take you to heaven so I can dwell with you forever. Does He tell you that truth? Do you hear that truth? Full of truth. The glory that they beheld and that we behold. That little baby, tender. That, children, that's the meaning of Christmas. That's the joy of Christmas. That's the glory of Christmas. And then there's baptism. And John has told us this too, And that's true of us. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We too, the baptism form has reminded us, are conceived and born in sin. Darkness. We could never receive the Word become flesh. We could not. We would not. But we have been born of God. Born again. Washed with the washing of regeneration. And of that, baptism is a sign and seal. Not only the baptism of charity this morning, but as we reflect on our own baptisms, we are reminded of this promise and assurance of God our Savior to us. You've been born from above. You have a new identity in Christ. You belong to my Word who became flesh. You are his precious possession. Your sins are washed. You are forgiven. You are set free. And that is the meaning, the joy, and the glory of baptism. Amen. Our Father in heaven, it is great joy and great glory that we behold and receive from thy precious word. We give thee thanks this morning for the profound, the wondrous, the mysterious, the joyous, glad tidings of the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, giving his life for us, blessing us, saving us. Grant, Father, that we might be blessed today, and that being blessed, we might turn around and seek to be a blessing to others. Forgive, Father, our sins, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, and go with us in the power of thy sanctifying Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.